Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119 and verse 107. Actually, I'll begin reading at verse 105. We're aiming this evening at Psalm 119, 107, but we will read the section of eight verses which contains that verse. So we'll start reading Psalm 119, verse 105. Down through verse 112. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. O accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thine ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. Well, let's once again seek God's face for his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we thank you for the many ways in which you have favored us with your blessing. You have put in our mouths hymns of praise and honor to your name, and we have rejoiced to sing them. You have reminded us today that we are here by your appointment, and your servant is here by your appointment, and we have your word. So please draw near with grace and power, even as you have promised, for the good of your people. Glorify yourself, open your word to our waiting hearts, and pour out grace upon us, the grace purchased by your Son for all of your people and delivered now by your Holy Spirit. So come and help us as we look to you and trust in you alone. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Psalm 119 is a psalm filled with personal, believing experience. Most commentators I have read believe that David is the author, and I have a small set of commentaries, but the thing that comforts me is that those commentators have read many other commentators themselves. And they note that most commentators they have consulted believe that David wrote it. David's name is not on the psalm, per se. If I slip and say David, I'll try to say the psalmist as much as possible. But it is not a critical point. Most of our sound and trusted guides say that David wrote Psalm 119, and there are many good reasons to do so. Whoever wrote it, that man had a rich, varied experience of the ways of God in his life and soul, and he had a deep love for the Word of God. Psalm 119, many of you will know, is an alphabetic psalm. It has 22 sections of 8 verses each, and all of the verses in any section start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The section that we have read this evening is called the Nun section, verses 105 to 112, and each one of those verses begins with the Hebrew letter N. The verse we're taking up this evening, Psalm 119, verse 107, is a prayer for personal revival. Look at it again. Hear how the writer puts it. He's praying for personal revival. Much of the psalm is written in the first person singular. And here he says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. We often pray for revival. Perhaps it's my own subjective impression, but I think we pray for revival more in these days than I can remember us praying in the past. And it's a good thing. We pray for revival for churches. We pray for national revival. We pray that God will send his Holy Spirit down in large measures so that conversions will be increased in a relatively short period of time. We want to see many sinners saved in a relatively short period of time. And we want to, and we pray that believers will be sanctified in an accelerated way. I believe that's what we mean when we pray for revival. And we often pray, I have heard it from the lips of my brethren, we sometimes say, Lord, begin with us. Probably some of us pray, Lord, begin with me. Now, it is a great thing. It is an important thing for us to pray for revival. And to pray for revival for large numbers of people. And that's really what defines revival, doesn't it? But I would suggest that we should also be praying the language of Psalm 119, verse 107, for personal revival. I suppose that the Lord could work in several persons at once and begin revival with a group of people who are all praying this prayer and praying, Lord, revive me, while they also pray for revival for others. But the question that I sometimes ask, and I have asked myself more recently, is would the Lord bring revival without sending reviving grace on some one individual? Revival's got to begin somewhere with someone. It has to begin with God, and it has to begin towards some person. Is it reasonable to think that a person would be revived, or that revival would begin with at least some one person praying for personal revival in this language? Could you envision someone praying, Lord, you've been, you can hear someone praying, Lord, you have been good to me in recent days. Please, as you have revived my soul, revive my family, my church, revive many others. You can see that kind of a prayer, I think, but I do not think you would imagine, and you can tell me if you think I'm wrong, not right now, but later. I think that you could not imagine someone praying something like this. Lord, I am concerned. I am not concerned that you would bless me. I'm not concerned that you would bless my family, my church. Please revive the folks in that church, in that town, in that country, but we are just fine right here. You see, Pastor Walker would be very happy for us to pray for revival in Maidenbower, but he would not be happy if we were praying for revival in Maidenbower, but not at Trinity Baptist Church, and if we were not praying for revival for ourselves. And so I want to encourage you, don't think Mr. Dewana is saying we shouldn't pray for revival on a wide scale. We should. But what I want to encourage you to do is to pray for personal revival. This is a prayer inspired by God, put in the lips of his servant for personal revival. Personal revival will have a wide effect, especially because God has given the people of God a shared life, a life that is affected by the life of the members. You can see it the way Paul describes the church as a body. And he expresses the way that the life of every part of the church affects all of the body. Our lives affect one another. Solomon says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whatever the character of our closest spiritual companions are, we will be affected by it. And so this is an encouragement to pray for personal revival. And as a matter of fact, I just called my title A Prayer for Personal Revival. That's what the psalm is. We'll take up 3 points this evening, all growing out of Psalm 107. We're going to look at the psalmist's condition, which he describes himself in the first half of the verse, the psalmist's condition. Secondly, we will look at the psalmist's petition. It's a brief, pointed petition. And thirdly, we're going to look at the psalmist's measure for his petition. For the psalmist has no nebulous idea of what he's praying for in revival. He's very specific about what he expects from God and when he prays for personal revival. So first of all, let's take a little time to look at the psalmist's condition. The psalmist's condition. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. And there are 5 things I would have you note about this psalmist's condition. First of all, it is a difficult trial. The psalmist says, I am afflicted. And if that's all that the psalmist said, you would understand that this is a difficult trial. The psalmist is not talking about mild inconveniences. The psalmist is not saying, I got up this morning and I had a hard time starting my car. It took me 5 minutes to start my car. Well, that would be a rather trivial thing. It might be important at the moment, but this is not a deep affliction. The word that the psalmist uses for the word trial here, the word affliction, is a trial that is very humbling. It is a pressing trial. It's a very vigorous word. For example, this word is used to describe the slavery of Egypt. I won't turn you to that text in Genesis 15:13, where God tells Abraham that his people are going to be afflicted with slavery. He uses this word. And you know that that was a heavy burden for the people of Israel. It's used again in Exodus 1, 11 and 12 to describe the affliction of the people when they were in Egypt. It was no small trial. This was no mild affliction. As a matter of fact, twice this word is used in Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 7. Because what I want you to see is that as the psalmist is praying, as the psalmist is describing his condition, it's a very serious condition. Psalm 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's our word once again. When the psalmist wants to take a word which shows just how deeply he is afflicted by his condition, he uses this word which God uses to describe the condition of our Savior on the cross. Again, in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. This is the word which the psalmist uses to describe his condition. As I've tried to think about what kind of things might the psalmist have in mind, they may have been family troubles. There are various troubles that press us with great difficulty. Maybe you're the kind of person who doesn't find it easy to get overwhelmed with sorrows and crying, but you know, sometimes the trials you go through with your family can cause rivers of water to run from your eyes. They can be very sore trials and touch you greatly. David did face these with Michal, Saul's daughter, his wayward sons, many of whom had no real heart for Jehovah. His task as a king was wrought with trial upon trial as he had to contend with men who did not view the kingdom as a trust from God, men like Joab. It was a great affliction to him. There are burdens that we bear of that nature. and they are afflictions. When such a burden afflicts the Christian, impacts the Christian without fresh grace from God, he will be greatly tempted to think hard thoughts of God and to flag in his service, to pull back in his service to God. Well, this is the way the psalmist described his condition. He says, I am afflicted. But he doesn't just say I'm afflicted. He says, at the second place, it is extreme. It is extreme affliction. It's bad enough that the writer uses this strong word for affliction, but he doesn't stop there. He says, I am exceedingly afflicted. And so here is a man who takes this, one of the strongest words in the Bible for humiliating difficulty, and then he puts very in front of it, exceedingly. So this is his condition. The third place, it is what I call a soul trial. There are both men and women whom I have met who can endure trials and not be greatly afflicted in their souls, where they have a measure of grace where they are able to bear up under it. But that's not the case of our psalmist this evening. When he describes it, he says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Then he tells us in the next phrase just how much this pressed him. For he says, revive me according to your word. And so what the psalmist is saying, not only is this a troubling and humiliating and exceeding affliction, but it is one that touches my very soul. It has affected the man's soul, and he's crying out to God for grace. Various trials bring us into these kinds of distresses. If you look in the psalmist, he gives you some hints about the kinds of things that he experiences. Look back at Psalm 119, verses 109 and 110, and you get more of a sense of what kind of a trial he is dealing with. Psalm 119, verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. Now, while this doesn't speak about how he was pressed away from service to God, it does speak of the deep distress that he felt in the midst of these things. Look back a couple of verses to verses 69 and 70. He says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. The aim of his enemies is to drive him away from his God. And what they have done, since he is an upright man, they have taken together a piece of this and a piece of that, a little half-truth about this and a half-truth about that, and they bring them together with the hope that they will so sully him as he will be ineffective. He is in distress, but he is still clinging to his God. And in verse 92, he says this, I will never forget. I'm sorry, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. You see, he is expressing again that this is a deep affliction that touches his soul. It brings him into distresses. Well, the fourth thing I would have you note about the psalmist's condition is that his affliction is not constant. His affliction is not constant. The psalmist is often in a good state. In fact, some of the verses that we have already read show how steadfast this man is despite the difficulties that he faces. But again, he is generally in a good state. And we could read most of Psalm 119 and see that because of the way he describes himself. Again, at the beginning of our nun paragraph, beginning at verse 105, notice what he says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Here is a man familiar with the word of God. He knows how to apply it to his life. And he is determined that he is going to walk in God's ways. This is a good state. And so his affliction is not a constant thing. Again, as you read through the psalm, you will find that the man is often in a good state with good attitudes. But I would have you note in the fifth place that this condition of affliction is repeated. It is repeated. If you work your way through this psalm thoughtfully, you will find that the psalmist expresses deep spiritual need in a number of places, and he makes this kind of a request for revival a number of times. Sometimes it is less direct, where he's not stating outright, "Here I am, this is an affliction for me, I need your reviving grace." Look all the way back at verse 10. We'll start all the way back at verse 10. Here the psalmist expresses his need, and he says, "With all my heart I have sought you." Well, there is a good spiritual disposition. "With all my heart I've sought you. I have come again and again, whether it is in private worship, whether I am with my family, or whether I am in one of the public gatherings of God's people." He says, "I have sought you with all my heart." Would that we could always say that when we are in the midst of public worship, that it is a wholehearted worship. But then notice the next phrase. "Do not let me wander from your commandments." Although he can say that he has indeed put his whole heart into the worship of God, he recognizes within his own soul a tendency to waywardness. We sing about that, don't we? We sing that hymn. I find myself quoting it frequently. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Look a little further down at verse 17, and you'll see this subtle confession of need. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." Well, that's a good request. But in that request is an acknowledgement that, "Lord, I need present grace to face the defections of my soul." Verse 29 is another example. "I have chosen the faithful way." I'm sorry. "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." And there again, the psalmist is saying that there is some false way that has begun to grip him, and he has begun to deviate from what he ought to. And we could go on and on. I just want to read one more verse with you along this line, verse 133. Verse 133. An excellent prayer, a prayer which is the index of a right heart. "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Lord, I want to be protected so that every step I take is guided by your precepts, by your word, by your law. But Lord, that requires great grace, because we can so trifle with sin, so disregard the law, that sin could at least for a period gain dominion. And so the psalmist is crying out to God for grace with this acknowledgement that there are these weaknesses and temptations that he faces. These are hints. But if you look at verse 25, you have something more than a hint. There are only a couple of places in Psalm 119 where the psalmist sinks to this degree. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." That's that word "cleaves," which is used of Adam and Eve. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And David says, "Such is the condition of my soul, that my soul cleaves to the dust. I am prostrate. I find no strength." And then he prays the prayer of Psalm 107b, "Revive me according to your word." Now, the question is, why does the psalmist describe his state in such language in so many verses? We've just looked at a handful of samples. Why? Because his good state is not constant. It's not constant. The psalmist loves God. He's following hard after God. He's praying for grace again and again from God. But his best times are not constant. It's very interesting to me that the psalm ends on this note. Look at the last verse of Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. David ends the psalm with this petition for God to seek him as his good shepherd. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Here is a man who realizes, I'm far out of the way. I never intended to go that far. I never intended to go down this road. But here I am, a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. Now, isn't that an interesting conjunction? Where David, on the one hand, realizes how far astray he is, and yet he can confess with his soul, I haven't forgotten. It's not that I have ejected your law far from me. I have not apostatized utterly. I do not forget your commandments. It reminds me actually of what our confession of faith states. It talks about our assurance and the state we may sometimes find ourselves in. And I'm going to read just a couple of phrases from chapter 18. Of our confession, paragraph 4, they say, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. And that's David's condition at the end of Psalm 119. He says, I am out of the way. I am lost, but I do not forget your commandments. Well, that is the psalmist's condition in our verse. It is difficult. It is extreme. It is a soul trial. It is not constant. This is not his constant condition, and yet it is his repeated condition. In the second place, I want you to look with me much more briefly at the psalmist's petition. The psalmist's petition. God's servant says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Revive me. That is the psalmist's petition. He makes this call here, and he makes it in other places in the psalm. You've seen one or two texts already. Repeated calls for the infusion of spiritual life. The word that he uses for revive is a word which means to give life. He's saying, Lord, give me life. Give me spiritual life. Renew and reinvigorate me in that life which you have implanted in my soul. Of course, he's not merely praying for continued physical life. When he says, revive me, he's not talking about an idea that maybe he has been out on a long run or on a difficult journey and he's thirsty or tired or winded. It is spiritual life. It is grace that the psalmist is asking for. It is grace in the light of his troubles. He says, I am afflicted, I am greatly afflicted, and he needs spiritual strength so that he will not fail in the midst of his trouble. He wants to continue to serve God. And I want you to notice about this request that he makes three particular things about his request for reviving grace. First of all, notice that there is a predominant sense of dependence on God in the light of his need, weakness, and spiritual desire. There is a predominant sense of dependence on God in the light of his need, his weakness, and his spiritual desire. Some of the verses that we've already read point out this. In verse 25, again, my soul cleaves to the dust. There is that intense need that he has. Revive me according to your word. In verse 37, he has this specific request. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. The psalmist says there are things which have caught my attention. Maybe the attention of his eye, but we must include the attention of his soul. He says that there are things that are impure, not right, that are perhaps simply worldly in the sense that they are enjoyable, and his mind is distracted from God. His soul is directed. His eyes are directed. And he says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And again, he has a sense of need. And if ever the world starts to get its claws into your soul and its attention to the place where you no longer really desire to go to the house of God and worship with the people of God, those things don't happen in a moment. They don't happen overnight. They happen little by little as your attention is taken away by other things. And this is what the psalmist realizes. He says, the attention of my heart has been perhaps on my job, perhaps on my after-school activities, that T-ball, or maybe it's a soccer, maybe it's a person of the opposite sex, a boy or a girl, very nice, very pretty, very charming. But when it takes the place of communion with God, delight in reading the word of God, being among God's people, being engaged in the worship of God, then you see the soul has lost its real, vigorous life. And so he says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways, so that your ways, your commandments, your claims become the focus of my energies and efforts. Again, verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. And he says, Lord, I need grace. I need that grace which will give life to my soul so that I'm walking in your ways. And look at verse 159. 159. This is somewhat different because the psalmist is not saying that he does not love the word of God. But as much as he loves it, he still has a sense of his need of God's grace. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. This is one of the things that often happens to the people of God. You might think that the more you love God's precepts, the more they take your heart and you're exercised in them, the less you will feel your need of God's grace. But actually, that's not true. When the people of God come to love their God and to delight in his commandments, they see things that they had never seen when their spiritual vigor had been much less. Love for God's commandments will deepen a sense of our need of his grace. And that is precisely what the psalmist expresses here. Here is, in his request, a predominant sense of dependence on God in the light of his need. Secondly, when he prays, revive me, O Lord, according to your word, he appeals to God's loving kindness as a motive to supply his need. And the psalmist does this four times. This characterizes his prayer for this kind of a grace. He appeals to God's loving kindness. Look at verse 88. This is one of a couple of times when he does this. He says, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And in verse 149, he speaks in a similar way. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. And he says it again in verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Verse 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. And that word mercies, of course, speaks of God's loving kindness. And so as the psalmist appeals to God, he thinks of God's covenant benevolence promised to his people. It's what he revealed to himself on Mount Sinai before Moses, that we've considered a number of times from various speakers. God reveals himself as a God of abundant loving kindness. It's on the basis of that that Moses prays for God to be merciful and to go with his people Israel. And here the psalmist says, this is my hope, that you have given to me covenant loving kindness, and I need your grace, and I'm asking you on the basis of loving kindness to accomplish this for me. Revive me according to your loving kindness. And the third thing about this, this request that the psalmist makes, I would have you to note, is that it is according to God's wisdom. It is according to God's wisdom. What I mean is where the psalmist prays, revive me according to your ordinances. He says, God has a shape of the life of the believer. He has certain ordinances and precepts that we ought to walk in. And I want that my life would be shaped and directed by your law, by your ordinances. It is your judgment that we should walk this way, and I desire that you, O Lord, would revive me according to your ordinances. And in God's ordinances, he knows just what the best way for you and I to walk safely, stably, and godly. This is a wise prayer. Revive me according to your ordinances. Well, we've looked at the psalmist's condition. We've seen that it's difficult, extreme. It's a soul trial. It's not constant, but it is repeated. And we've seen the psalmist's petition, repeated calls for an infusion of spiritual life. The third place I want to go through with you and look at the psalmist's measure for his petition. The psalmist's measure for his petition. And that's the last phrase of Psalm 119, verse 107. I'm sorry. The last phrase of Psalm of verse 107. He says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. It is according to your word. I suppose that you have already noticed this point in the psalm, that the psalmist numerous times has said, revive me according to your word. What am I seeking when I ask you to revive me? Well, I'm seeking your grace. That's one thing. But the psalmist uses this to shape his expectation, both what he expects God to do and what he expects God has said he would do and what he desires God to do. This language expresses what the psalmist expects. It is according to your word. He expects that God will fulfill his word for him. That's what he's saying. Four times, David appeals this way for God to revive him. Revive me according to your word. We've looked at most of these verses. Verse 25, verse 107, verse 154. And what David is declaring, that David, or the psalmist, has found promises which warrant this plea for grace. I want you to look at verse 49. Verse 49. Because David is praying essentially the same thing here that he prays for in Psalm 107 when he says, "Revive me according to your word." Look at verse 49. "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." Here is a great argument for personal reviving grace. He says, "Lord, you have said to me in your holy word that you would give grace for all of these situations, that you would give this kind of grace to me, and you have caused my soul to hope in your word." Could you have a better argument for God to pour his grace upon you to say, "Lord, you said it, and you have made me hope in it"? It was one of the pastors at the pastor's conference I talked to most years, because he is a close friend. And a couple of years ago, I promised him some hot peppers from my garden. And he met me during one of the meetings the day before I was to bring the peppers to him, and he said, "Remember, you promised." Well, I was going to make sure that I brought him his peppers, because it was my word. I would have gone against my word. I would have been an unfaithful man. And I love him. And so I brought them. And this is the argument of the psalmist. He says, "Remember your word to your servant. You have made me hope in your word. You have given me belief in your word, so that when you have said that you would accomplish this for me, I believed you, Lord, and my heart expected it. So now, Lord, fulfill your promise." You can't make a stronger argument with God. The question might be, you may have already asked it, where is this word? Where is this promise? The psalmist may be referring to Mosaic promises made to Israel as a nation. God made promises that after decline, there would be quickening grace. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, one of the themes that comes up in the book of Deuteronomy frequently is that Israel will be unfaithful. They're about to cross over the Jordan into the land, and the Lord tells them, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Once you're in the land, you're going to be seduced by the false religion. You're going to be seduced and you're going to wander away from me. And I'm going to disperse you among the nations." But he says afterwards, he says, "I will draw you back to your land." And many of the promises of the new covenant are couched in those terms of God's promise of their return and of restoring grace. God in his Bible frequently makes promises like this: after decline, there will be quickening grace. And the psalmist may have in mind some of the frequent mercies of God in the period of the judges. How many times have we seen it going through the book of Judges, how the people had judges, and while the judges lived, they served the Lord. And then afterwards, they went back and served the Canaanite gods. And then God afflicted them, and then God raised up judges for them. And you'd have a period like at the end of the life of Joshua where a whole generation serves the Lord. It may be this kind of thing. There are promises, definite promises, in the scriptures by the prophets where this kind of a promise is made. Let me direct your attention to Isaiah 57:15. It's one of those promises. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. I'll back up to verse 14 to pick up the context. "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far away and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Here is a description of the waywardness of the people. And the Lord says, if I dealt with him according to their deserts, I would cause them to faint. I would utterly destroy any hope they have of restoration. But he says, I will restore them. I will restore to the contrite, to those who confess their sins and return to me. I will restore them and I will bless them. Look over at Hosea chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Hosea chapter 5. Here's another one of those places where God sustained his people with promises of grace after decay. Hosea 5:15, I will go away and return to my place until, what a gracious word, not permanently, not forever, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, now he puts in the language of his prophet and of his people, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And so God makes a promise. After decay, after spiritual decay, of restoring grace, it must come in the way of repentance and the acknowledgement of sin. But God does promise restoring grace. And he puts in the mouth of his servant, his going forth is as certain as the dawn. When a man or a woman goes through a period of spiritual decay and is sunk down, sometimes the darkness is so deep that one wonders, will there ever be dawn again? Will there ever be a time when I will know that communion with God I once knew? And God says there may be. Because he makes promises to his people. He makes promise to his people when they have been greatly decayed of restoring grace. And it's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. I'm going to take you to two passages in the New Testament in a moment. Before I go there, though, I want to say a word about the way that the psalmist phrases his request, this request for reviving grace. Revive me according to your word. It has respect to God's promise. That's what I've been trying to point out. But it also has respect to what he expects from God. He expects God to revive him according to his word. In other words, the definition of what revival means, the definition of what personal revival means, is defined by the word of God and what God says it will be. And it is a very helpful thing, I think. I hope you will find it helpful to pray this way. Because you see, what you're praying for is not visions. It's not tongues. It's not something ultra dramatic necessarily. He says, I define revival by your word. The psalmist is saying, give me what your word says. Nothing more, nothing less. It's a great comfort sometimes to us when we are not sure what to expect from God. It's a very safe prayer to say, Lord, revive me according to your word. I want what you have said in your word, what I should be, the way I should go with the description of my spiritual life, what you say it should be, nothing more, nothing less. Revive me according to your word. Now, I want to take you to two more passages, and they are New Testament passages, and they are passages of promise that promise grace after decline. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The two great dangers we face is of thinking tritely about our sins and not coming to God with genuine repentance and thinking lightly of what it means to return to God. And the other danger is that we see our sins with such deep colors, such awfulness, that we tend not to think that there is any hope for reviving grace. Well, the people of Corinth were a sad lot, and they had begun to form alliances with unconverted people. And Paul argues with them, do not be bound, verse 14, with unbelievers. And he urges them to cut off their sinful relationships with unbelievers. Notice verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, promises of grace after decay, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What motivates these people that they should let go of their ungodly attachments and of their worldliness? And what gives them hope to think that there will be grace after decay? God says, I will welcome you. I will welcome you. Here is a promise of grace, reviving grace after decay. And turn, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea. Starting in verse 14. One wonders if there could be a worse condition for any group of professing believers. The Lord Jesus tells his messenger to write in verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And here's the great problem. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, could there be any worse condition? We're doing just fine, thank you. But the Lord Jesus Christ sees no. And what does he do? He offers grace. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Here are offers of grace after decay, the finest of grace. Flavel, when he writes on this, he speaks in this language. He says grace. He says this grace offered by Christ, this gold is grace that greatly enriches the soul that possesses it. This is what Christ offers the church of Laodicea, offers the people of the church of Laodicea. And he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So think about this. Offer of grace after decay. Could there be a worse situation? Could there be a worse group of people in decay who are saying we're just fine? And Jesus says, look, you haven't even got anything to wear. You have nothing. Poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. And yet he promises grace after decay. Repent and receive grace. Well, we have looked this evening at the psalmist's condition. I am exceedingly afflicted, difficult, extreme. It's a soul. It's not constant, but it is repeated. The psalmist's petition, repeated calls for infusion of spiritual life. And the psalmist's measure of his petition, according to your word. In the few minutes that remain, I want to give you four exhortations. In the light of these gracious promises of God, I have four exhortations. It may be that you are one of those Christians who are enjoying days of vigor and joy. And if that's you in this auditorium this evening, I congratulate you. You're probably a young Christian. I remember in my days as a young Christian, newly converted, everything shined. And when I met Christians who had struggles and doubts with assurance, I didn't get it. Why do they have that? Well, the problem was not them, but me. I was young. I was newly enjoying justification by faith. I was newly enjoying discoveries of my Savior. And I had not yet been drawn into those deep waters that Christians often go into. If you are the kind of person who is enjoying days of vigor and joy, bless God. And I say this, store up the promises and encouragements. Store them up. Ordinarily, Christians don't pass long without crying to God for grace. Store up the promises and encouragements. Save these things. One day, you will probably need them. Second thing by way of exhortation, some of you may be in the condition of the psalmist. When you are in the depths, when you are in the depths, those depths of Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. When you're in the depths, look to God's word for his great encouragements. Look to these promises. Maybe you're in the depths today. Maybe you are the language of the psalmist applies to you directly. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Look to God's promises of grace after decay. And remember what God uniformly calls his people to do. To confess their sins, to humble themselves. Because that is the pathway through which God prepares his servants to receive that abundant grace that he has promised in his word. Third word of exhortation. Perhaps you are a different kind of person, the kind of person who thinks that you are always well. You always seem to think that you are well. Now, there are young Christians who think that. But there are people who live a great deal of their life under the sound of the gospel who never seem to think that they need outpourings of grace. If you're the kind of person who says, I've never really felt this great need. I've never felt myself in great trials and decays of grace. Beware, because you do need grace. And you will not be invited into heaven without grace. If you have thought that, well, I've just lived a religious life all the time. From the time I first started coming to the church all along, everything has been fine. Something's wrong. Repentance expressed in confession and need is an essential feature of the Christian life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you seem to think that all is well with you all the time, beware. Beware, you may not be in the path of heaven, in the path to heaven at all. And finally, I would urge you, perhaps you know where you stand, and you know that you are not in the way. Look to the Lord for saving grace. Look to the Lord for saving grace. Look to the Lord for life-giving grace. God gives grace to his people. He gives life-giving grace to his people. And he offers it freely to everyone who will have it. He offers it. If you would have spiritual life, if you would have reviving grace, you come to God through Jesus Christ. And he offers it freely. You may have it. If you will have it, as our dear pastor used to say all the time, you have it on his terms. He offers it freely through faith in him, through repentance and faith. You may have this grace. Well, let's pray and ask that God would abundantly give it to all of us who need it. Let's pray. Lord, this evening we thank you for the record of your saints who have been unashamed to record their decays and their needs, and who have expressed at the same time their hope and dependence upon you for reviving grace. And we do pray, our God, for every soul here. You know every soul. You know the condition of every one of us. You know our sins. You know our thoughts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so please, our God, be gracious to your people. If there are those, Lord, who have been deceiving themselves, please be merciful to them, Lord, and awaken them and grant that they may cry to you for reviving grace after decay. And give to all of your people that sincere dependence upon you for life and salvation in all of its dimensions, and pour it out upon us. Receive our thanks for your blessing upon your word. Apply it to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.